Well, I'm not too proud to admit the fact that I am not an experienced enough preacher or teacher of God's Word yet that I don't get nervous coming into a pulpit, because I do. I get very nervous still. I got to admit, though, for a person who wants to preach, coming into like this pulpit, you know, as compared to like the ones on the floor, that it's a lot greater. It's got that whole preacher feeling to it, you know, and it gets you. You guys know what I'm talking about who want to preach. But this church is rather merciful because it's now only 6:20 and I got to begin. When I preached at Morningstar Baptist before I came down to seminary, it was the end of July and the building we worshipped in had no air conditioning at all. And it was especially hot. There was like a heat wave. And so in the building, it was probably like, what, 90 degrees, Natalie, at least. It was hot. And they had me sitting up there. We came and I sat down, and it was over an hour by the time we got there before I got up. Because on Sunday nights, they have song service, and then they have the catechism that they go over. And Pastor Mark Gerard kind of kept going with that a little bit. And it had been over an hour, and I was so stressed. And I was already sweating and just nervous as all get out. And so by the time I got up there, I was just like, it was crazy. But very merciful here and only allowing 20 minutes of sweating it out. If you want to turn to 1 Peter, because that is where my text is going to be, 1 Peter chapter 4. But I thought it appropriate that I begin with just a little bit of testimony, because people have been asking us what we're doing or what's going on with our lives. So just a couple of minutes of sharing what is going on with us, because the last year has been such a whirlwind, and coming down here and going to seminary, and it all happened so quick, and I got a year of full-time in, and then as Pastor mentioned, I got sick and ended up in the hospital, so it's been kind of crazy. And we still, the answer is, I'm not sure really right now what path the God is working out for us, where He's going to lead us, or what we're to do. I was thinking that maybe, okay, if it seems like seminary is done, like maybe God has shut the door on full-time seminary, maybe it'd be best to go back home. And one of the big reasons I shared Wednesday night is I felt real guilty about my dad, my parents, and not being around the kids. And I thought, if I'm not going to be in seminary, maybe I should go home. I went through a phase of like so much confusion and doubt and guilt that maybe I had done the wrong thing in the first place. That perhaps everything that I wanted to do in coming down here and learning to know God's Word more and going to seminary was all because of what I wanted, what Jess wanted. And so I felt guilty about, you know, moving our family out of a house that was right size for us into a smaller house and cutting our budget way down and things like this. And I started to feel those feelings of guilt and said, Lord, was it me? Was it my own false motives that drove me down here? Well, I look back on it now, and I don't think so. There's always going to be wrong motives, I'm sure, in everything that we do. And there's going to be an element of selfishness, maybe, and even sin, because we are completely sinful. But I know that my heart, from the time that I got saved, was it just had this desire to take God's Word and like dive into it, like you find a portion of it and try to figure out what God meant when He breathed it out through the person that wrote it down. And I learned that what that was called is basically expository preaching. And the church that, when I got saved, I went back to church, that church, the preaching there was not expository in nature. And so I looked through other sources of what I wanted, because one of the preachers that I heard that I said, that's what I want to do, is what he does, was John MacArthur. And I would listen to him on the radio, and I would say, that's what I want to do. I want to take that word, and I want to figure out what God meant with it and study it out and then tell it to the people and let it be a blessing to them. Because also, often when I say before I'm teaching or about to preach like I am now, is that, Lord, when I studied this, You blessed me so much through this that I want to be able to do that to the people. I want to be able to take it, and then they can receive the blessing that I received while I was studying it. And so I think that that was my motive. And I knew that seminary was right for me because I needed it. And the Lord is sovereign and in control. And He moved us down here for a purpose. And we're in this room tonight for a purpose. And we're glad that we're here with you all. And I don't think we're going to jump the gun now and go back to Illinois. I don't see the Lord really leading in that direction. But one thing's for sure, no matter what I do, I was out 2 weeks ago. I went for a day with the Lord, and it only ended up being able to be about 4 hours. But I went to Paris Mountain, and I was able to just take the epistle of 1 Peter, and I chose that because I had been studying through the life of Peter and teaching it, and I was about to begin teaching it again. And so I was reading in his epistle, and I would just walk through the trails, and I would read the scripture, and I would stop, and then I'd pray it back to the Lord. And I told the Lord before I went, I said, "Lord, my mind is in such turmoil. This has got to be corrected. Please help me. This can't be from you. I need a purpose again. I need to be driven again. I need to get everything back into focus from where it started." And he did just that in a period of 4 hours. It was awesome. So I'm reading through, and look at chapter 2, verse 9. And this is still part of my testimony here of, you know, where is the Lord leading us? Look at what Peter says to them. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people." Now, all these are references back to Old Testament Israel in some way or the other. And what he's doing here is really building up the privilege of who we are. How great a privilege it is to be God's chosen, special people. And have you ever stopped and said, "God, why did you save me? Out of everybody, you elected and chose and saved me. Why did you do that? Why do I bear the privilege and the mark of being one of God's chosen people? Because I am a worthless sinner. So why Jess Miller? What is my purpose and goal and ambition in life, no matter what I choose to do or which direction God leads us?" And he says it right here. "That, or so that, you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." A believer's whole purpose and mission in life is to tell forth with his life, with his words, with everything that he does, the praises, or the word could be the moral excellencies, the greatness, the richness of him, that is God, who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And it hit me like that. I thought, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter necessarily the direction that God leads us. That's up to Him. We consult Him about these things, and He directs our paths, right? And so that's up to Him. But my responsibility every day, no matter where He has me in that day and in that time, is to be with my life, telling forth the praises of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's my goal. To bring it into one word, what is it? To glorify God. Right? That is what we are here to do, regardless of the path or the direction that He leads me in my life. And so that really just encouraged me, and it just brought me back into focus of what I want to do. And that is how best can I do that with my life? So if I've got to make a decision on what we're going to do, where I'm going to work, how I'm going to support my family, anything. Or if Lord may be leading me into full-time ministry or one day to start a church or whatever, no matter what decision I make, the question involved is, how can I best tell forth the praises of Him who called me out of darkness into His marvelous light? What will best glorify God, who gave me such a privilege to be called His child, one of His special chosen people? And so that I want to make the mission of my life and the decisions I make. So that's where we're at. We don't know. And we want people to pray for us, and we want people to talk to us, and we're praying so that God will direct our paths, because we know He will, but we've got to wait and be patient in that, but I just want to make sure that everybody knows, too, that I haven't cast off the idea of ministry totally. That wasn't my objective. I got a little discouraged, especially when I got sick. I thought maybe God isn't even moving me in that direction. Then I started seeing all my sin, and I just kind of got, introspective. I just was constantly looking in and thought, I'd look in 1 Timothy where it's laid out what a leader and an elder can be, and I said, that's not me, there's no way. I'll have to go do something else, and I just got very discouraged and down. But the Lord is faithful. When we become faithless, Scripture tells us the Lord is faithful. And He comes to His children when they're down, and He is quick and He is ready to help them in times of need. He is not a high priest who is uncompassionate to our weaknesses in the flesh, so to speak, right? And when we can be down, He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And so now He is ever living to make intercession for me and to run to my help. And he did just that through His Word. Which brings me to the text of this morning. And it's 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 specifically. But let me catch you up in 1 Peter to what has been going on just before we get to that, because we're kind of diving right into the middle of his letter. Basically, what I talked about before is Peter has the theme, many people say the theme of 1 Peter is suffering. And that is one of the themes, and that is an important theme, because at this time in history, we're not exactly sure, but we know that the Roman Emperor Nero was in charge, and he was crazy. And when Rome burned to the ground, many people believe that he did it because he had a lust to build and be known as one who built. So he blamed the Christians. And Peter is writing right about that time. It's either right after it and the suffering and persecution has come in and Peter is writing these people to warn them and to encourage them, or it's right before this is about to happen. And perhaps through the inspiration of God, he knows it's time to send this letter out. But either case, one of the great things is suffering. But what Peter does here is really starts out in chapter 1. He tells us about our heavenly inheritance and how great it is. And even if you're going through grievous trials, it's good because the genuineness of your faith is being tested. And that's worth more than gold. And then he talks about living before God our Father. It says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind in verse 13 of chapter 1. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that has been brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He gets into verse 14, says, as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts as in your ignorance. He talks about the fact that now you're this chosen people. Now you have been elected before the foundation of the world, and God has set His mercy on you. Therefore, don't live like you used to, and don't live like the Gentiles. When he uses that term, basically he's speaking about unsaved people, because he uses Israelite language. And the majority of people in 1 Peter that he was writing to were probably Gentiles, but they understood that what he was saying. Then he goes into chapter 2 and he talks about Christ, the chosen, the living stone, rather, that men rejected. But he says that you haven't, and you as living stones have come to Him, the one living stone, and you are being built up into a spiritual house. God is actively, Jesus Christ really, is actively building His church, and we are all participants in that as living stones. Then he goes back in again in verse 11 of chapter 2 about living before the world. Since this is the case, he begs you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from those fleshly lusts which war against the soul, and keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. So he gets into that again, and then he gets into specifics of how we do that. Submission to government through the rest of chapter 2, submission to masters. Chapter 3, submission to husbands by the wives. So he's talking about the family, a word to husbands on how to love their wives properly. And then he gets into the theme of suffering and being willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, right? Not because we did evil. If we go out and steal something and we go to jail and we suffer for it, that's our own fault. That's not good. But if we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ and they take us and they beat us and we suffer for that, that is a good thing, right? He says that is good. And he talks about considering Jesus Christ who suffered on your behalf. He was righteous. He knew no sin, but he accepted suffering on your behalf. Which brings us into chapter 4. And let's read the first 11 verses. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased or made a break from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Now he's going to give us a reminder of who we were. For we, and he includes himself in there, have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they, that is those that you used to run with, think it is strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. What's he saying here? Since Christ suffered in the flesh for sin, and suffered in the flesh for sin, you too arm yourselves with the same willing mindset to suffer for righteousness' sake in behalf of Christ, because he who is doing that, who is suffering for the name of Christ, look at verse 1, is showing that he has made a break with sin. It says that who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We know we have not ceased completely, but if we have made ourselves willing and we are participants in suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ and for his name, as these people are soon going to have to do if they're not already, then we are showing and demonstrating that we have made a break with our past. And then he goes in and warns them not to go back into it. He warns them of the coming judgment for those people. And he says in verse 6, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. See, that's happening when they think it's strange that you're not running with them. They're judging you in the flesh and they're heaping insults upon you. But you are now to live according to God in the Spirit. And then he goes into verse 7. And this is our text, 7 through 11. Verse 7 says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Every good country music song has a story behind it, right? Anybody that's ever listened to country music song, they always have a story. It usually relates to a broken down pickup truck or a dog getting run over or somebody getting intoxicated, something to that nature. But every good country western song has a story behind it. And there is a country western song that I got the lyrics to that talks about a man who is dying. His end is drawing near, and he knows it. He went to the doctor and got the x-rays, and the news was not good. And here's what this song says. This is a man talking to this man who is dying. He said, I was in my early 40s with a lot of life before me when a moment came that stopped me on a dime. And I spent most of the next days looking at the x-rays, talking about the options and talking about sweet time. I asked him when it sank in that this might really be the real end. How's it hit you when you get that kind of news? Man, what'd you do? And he said, I went skydiving. I went Rocky Mountain climbing. I went 2.7 seconds on a bull named Fu Manchu. And I loved deeper and I spoke sweeter and I gave forgiveness I'd been denying. And he said, someday I hope you get the chance to live like you were dying. Well, Peter in this text isn't necessarily talking about people who are dying. But he does make the comment that in verse 7, if we see this, the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Well, what in the world is Peter talking about? Well, he's trying to tell these people that, and remember, he's talking to people who are about to or are in the midst of suffering, that the end is near. And this is part of the encouragement. But also what he's going to do is he knows once he gives us instruction or this statement of fact that the end is drawing near, he knows that certain things might happen. People might be tempted to live in excess, like the man who found out he was dying and he wants to go skydiving and Rocky Mountain climbing and all these other things. Or he knows this might create what's called an eschatological frenzy. That is, there is so much panic and so much worry that you may head for the hills and go live by yourself as a hermit or become obsessed with end times events. And so he knows there's a real danger in this. And he's going to tell them exactly how God wants us to live in these last times. But what does it mean, the end of all things is at hand? How can that be? This was written 2,000 years ago. So if Peter is telling these people 2,000 years ago, the end is at hand. And really, what it says in the Greek literally is the end has drawn near. What is Peter trying to tell them? And do you know that scholars rack their brain about this and there's dispute and debate about this? But I looked at it again this afternoon and I thought, you know what? Why not just let it say what it says? You say, well, how can that be? How can the end be near if it's been 2,000 years since he's written this? How could it have been near for them? I think the answer we find clearly is in 2 Peter chapter 3, because Peter himself had to address this issue. What happened, he said, is in the last days, the final days that we're in, that there will be scoffers that come along and saying, where is the promise of is coming. Since the beginning of the world, things just keep going on as they have. And he's not coming. He's not coming. He's not returning to judge the living and the dead, as Peter just said. But look at what he says in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. In other words, we can accurately say that we are in the end times. That as Peter said back here in chapter 4, verse 7, that the end has drawn near. And that they were living in the end days, and that we are living in the end days. And the reason we can say that is because God's timeline isn't like our timeline, is it? We think of 2,000 years as this long time. But Peter makes clear the fact that to the Lord, this is nothing. He sees time as a whole in connection with it. God is eternal and his mind is so much more immense. So let's let the scripture just say what it says. In verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. So the question isn't, are we in the last days or could Christ come anytime? Well, yeah, that's clear. We're in that and scripture wants us to be thinking that way. The question is, what are we supposed to do in light of that? In light of the fact that Christ's return is imminent and he could return at any time, how are we supposed to live our lives? What are we supposed to do? Should we go into excess? Or should we withdraw from society and each other? Should we go live in the mountains? Lord, what should we do knowing that Christ is coming again to judge the living and the dead? And that it is imminent, it could happen at any time, and we truly are in the last days. What should we do? Well, here's some instructions. First thing, since we are living in the last days, we should be active in guarding our hearts. We find that in verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because Christ's return is imminent, we are living in the end times. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. First command there is be serious. Doesn't mean that we need, this isn't to be understood, that we need to walk around like a bunch of stiffs with no sense of humor and I can't laugh because the Lord is returning. No, the Lord is returning. We're not to act like that. We don't have to be like that. The word serious means to think soberly. In other words, don't jump off the deep end into eschatological frenzy. Don't become obsessed with end-time events even like some of the public television ministries that we see, like Jack Van Empe and these things, where all their mind is always consumed on end times events. Don't let it cause a panic among the churches. Be serious. Think soberly. When Luther was asked if the end would come today, Luther, what would you do? He said, well, I plant a tree and pay taxes. Why did he say that? Because he's saying that we are to think soberly and we are to live our everyday lives and where God has us and commit the end times and His return to Him. And we are to live as though it is the last day, but God wants us to live in a normal kind of sober, self-controlled lifestyle, not off the deep end. The second command he gives after be serious is basically watch and pray. He says, be watchful in your prayers, or be watchful for the purpose of your prayer. And the word watch there, the word for it, literally means free from the influence of intoxicants. It's the opposite of drunkenness. Keeping your mind clear for the purpose of your prayers. Being watchful and prayerful and sober in the last days. The reason for this, and I think one of the neat things about teaching through the life of Peter and then going up into 1 and 2 Peter and reading through them, is that you can see where the Lord did truly take Peter and formed him and changed his way of thinking. Where would Peter have gotten this idea of be serious and watchful in your prayers? Turn back with me to Luke chapter 21. And look at verse 34. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. Now, Jesus just got done describing to them end times events. What had to happen in the last days before He returned. The different trials and tests that believers were going to go through. And in verse 34, He says this. But take heed to yourselves. That's what Peter's first instruction was, right? First, take heed to yourself. When we are in the last times, we need to take heed to ourselves the first time. Lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it was come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. In light of the end days, which we are living in, we are to be watchful, keeping our mind clear of intoxicants. And I don't think that what he is expressing here is just the idea of not drinking alcohol, though that could play a part because your mind isn't going to be very clear if you're drinking. But the idea here speaks more of anything that could intoxicate or pollute our minds. And it would interfere with our prayers. For instance, let's say you just sat down and watched a movie that had 2 hours of foul language and things that we shouldn't have watched, and we all know what those are. Try to go into your prayer closet then and have a good fellowship time with the Lord. And try to be vigilant at that time and watching for your adversary, the devil, who's just prowling around the earth, just seeing someone, if he can devour them or swallow them up. It's impossible, right? Not just alcohol, but we need to keep our minds watchful and vigilant for the purpose of our prayers. Because, as Jesus was explaining back in Luke chapter 21, the end times and the times we are in are very dangerous. They're going to be very trying for the believer. They're going to be very hard. We are going to have to stay vigilant, as the Lord said, so that we can be counted worthy and so that we can endure to the end. So since we are living in the last days, we should be active in guarding our hearts. This may seem selfish to us that we look to ourselves first, but the idea is not selfish. Excuse me. The idea is that if you don't guard yourself first, you're not going to be able to do the important thing, which is next. Since we are living in the last days, we should be active in loving one another. Verse 8. I got to find my place here. And above all things. Above all things. Have fervent love for one another. Let's stop right there for a second. above everything else, what is our most important priority according to Scripture in these last days? Is it pursuit of happiness? Is it pursuit of wealth or education or anything else other than what? Having or keeping fervent love for one another. Should this surprise us? If we took our Bibles and we read from Matthew chapter 1 up until this point, we just sat there and read, would it really surprise us that the number one thing that we're to focus our energies on in the end times and in the trials of the last days is loving one another fervently? And watch this. This is so neat. Look back up at chapter 4 in verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We were in that crowd. Okay? Maybe all of us didn't run to excess like that, and some of us didn't do any of those things, but the idea is that we were in a crowd other than we're in now. Watch what he does. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they are heaping insults on you. These Christians were suffering because they left out of these pagan practices and from their old lifestyle and their old friends and even their family members, and now they thought it was strange that they wouldn't do it anymore, and they were following this Jesus Christ and they were Christians, and so they would heap insults on these Christians. They would heap insults on these people. But what did God do? He took this worthless sinner who was running around with this crowd and he tore him out of there, right? He rescued them from that crowd. He rescued them from those sins. But does he just take that Christian and just throw him off by himself? Or does he even just take the Christian and just fellowship with him and let the Christian live in a cave? No. What does he do? He takes you out of the old crowd, and then in verse 7, he puts you into a new and better crowd. Better friends, when he tells you, above all things, have fervent love for one another. We have been given a better family, one that we are commanded to have not just love, but what kind of love? Fervent love. The word in extra biblical literature was used to describe a horse at full gallop. It means strained or taut. It gives the idea of just this passionate kind of love that we are to have for one another. You are not alone. That is one of the myths, perhaps, that Peter wanted to dispel about Christians living in the last times. You're not to run and head to the hills and be by yourself. God has taken you and thrown you in together. So if you do have to endure trials and suffering, you're going to go through them together, right? In a better relationship than what you had before up in the first few verses there of chapter 4. So above all things, top priority on the Christian's mind in the last days is having love for one another. But then he gives us, in the same verse, the reason for it. For love will cover, or is covering, a multitude of sins. Now there are some verses in Scripture, like the one we looked at last night when Pastor preached, or last week, I'm sorry, last Sunday night, that are very easy. I mean, you can't mistake what was meant by the author in that. I mean, you got, what was that verse? Do all things without gunguglamazing, right? That's what we're supposed to do. And so just do them without complaining. That's easy. We don't have to sit there and scratch our heads and debate, well, he could have meant this, he could have meant that, right? Or how about letting him who stole steal no more? That's simple. We don't have to go in and dig and find the root meaning of the Greek words to figure out that he means don't steal anymore if you stole before now that you're Christian. But in this verse, when Peter says that, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins, it really can have a few different meanings depending on your interpretation. I'm going to give you the top three. Okay, and as one commentator I read said, there is really no reason to come to a solid conclusion because all three are truth in one facet or another. I mean, all three are truth. They're not, one of them isn't heresy and or anything like that. They all seem to be truth. And the first one is this. Have you guys ever watched Fox News? Anybody here? Okay. Philip's the only one who has cable. He's the unspiritual guy in the back. Okay. Fox News. No, but Shepard Smith on Fox News, he has an hour long newscast. And one of the things he does, towards the end of it, I think usually, I don't get to watch it that often, but he says they'll put on some real controversial topic. That, you know, in our society we say, you know, neither side is wrong, like abortion or gay marriage or something like that. It's controversial, you know. It could swing either way in America. You have Americans that believe on one hand or the other. I mean, we obviously know where we stand, but... So they'll put the newscast on and they'll say, right before he does it, he says, "We report, you decide." In other words, Fox News Channel says, "We are fair and impartial. We're not going to tell you what to think. We're going to report and you're going to decide." Okay? And so basically with this, that's what I'm going to do. Even though I'm going to tell you what I think it is, but you can come to your conclusion. What does Peter mean for love will cover a multitude of sins? Number one, possibility. If we have love for one another, God will cover a multitude of our sins. Now, first, that seems wrong. That seems works-based, right? I mean, we're going to receive forgiveness of sins because we show love for one another. But what did Jesus teach in the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? He talks about this servant who had been forgiven this great debt by his master. Great debt. And then that servant was owed some money, and he goes to that guy, and what's he do? He demands the money, and he's mean to him and harsh to him. Well, the master found out about that, took that original servant, and beat him, right, for not forgiving. He says, "I forgave you this debt, and you can't even forgive this guy the debt he owes you." And so he beat him. And what did Jesus say? He said, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." God expects us to have fervent love for one another and to forgive each other and show that love and forgiveness. It could make sense. There's people that believe that that's the first thing that they believe about that verse. Second one, we should have fervent love for one another because God's love is covering a multitude of our sins. It's kind of the same idea. Because love is covering, because there is a textual variant there, it could really be instead of love will cover, love is covering a multitude of sins, that perhaps what Peter has in mind is that because love is covering a multitude of your sins, worthless sinner, then show fervent love for one another and be forgiving to them in their sins. But my idea, and not just mine, I didn't come up with this, okay? But when I studied this out, I think what makes the most sense is when we follow what the King James and the New King James did. There's quotes around love will cover a multitude of sins because it is a saying that was going around the other church. And more significantly than that, it was quoted from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Turn back to there and look at this. We'll go back to the original. What I think that he was quoting here is Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, and see what that original verse had in mind. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12 says this: "Hatred stirs up strife, but love," which is the opposite, "covers all sins." Hatred stirs up strife but covers all sins. Now keep in mind the context of what we have here. Peter is talking to Christians who have been pulled out from their old crowd. They've been put into a new crowd. And he says, above all things, be keeping fervent love for one another, because love will cover a multitude of sins. When we want to test our love for one another, what happens when we leave church and we've talked to people? Are we thinking in our mind, "I can't believe they said that"? Or, "Look at so-and-so and how they act." Or, "Look at his lifestyle. That's not how my family would act." Or, "Look at this," or, "Look at that." And we're always looking. Because the opposite of love, when we don't have love, what do? It opens up all the sins of others. It exposes exposes them. It brings them to the light. But true agape love, which is what Peter is doing, is covering a multitude of sins. It's concealing or hiding the sins of others. Now, we got to clarify there. If a brother is in blatant open sin, true love goes to that brother and rebukes him. How? Privately. Right? It surely doesn't broadcast it first thing. It doesn't call deacons meetings, and it doesn't call church meetings to vote people out when true love, what it does is it has a tendency to conceal and hide and cover. And if a person is in blatant sin, then they need to be rebuked, but they need to be rebuked in love. A person needs to consider themselves lest they be tempted, as we read in the book of Galatians. So I think that most likely it is talking about the fact that if we have true, fervent love for one another, love's going to cover a multitude of sins and even perceive sins against ourselves, and we're going to be more willing to forgive because true agape love is quick and ready to forgive. It suffers, and Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 13, it suffers long. It does not rejoice in iniquity and broadcast it. It bears all things. It believes all things. Really more accurate, believes the best in all things. In other words, if somebody came to you and said, do you know what so-and-so is doing? What? Well, they're doing such and such. And let's say it was bad. The first thing that true love would want to do is say, I can't believe that about that person. I cannot believe it. It believes the best first in each situation. That is the kind of love that we are to have for each other. And if we have true agape love, and it's concealing our sins or covering and hiding the sins of others, and we are seeing them and forgiving them and things like that, it is going to keep us bonded together. Right? Okay. So you decide. You have the right to be wrong and disagree with me. We have that right and privilege. But I think it's number three. So in the last days, we need to guard our hearts first. We need to be active in loving one another. But true love that Peter's talking about, that we have for one another, isn't just talked about, is it? True love is demonstrated in action. Since we are living in the last days, we need to be active in serving one another, starting in verse 9. What are some of the ways that we can display our love for one another? Well, verse 9 says this. He starts out with hospitality. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Well, hospitality. First thing that pops in, what century are we in? 20th? 21st? Whatever. 21st century Christian's mind is coming over our houses after Sunday. Okay? And that plays a part in it. It really does. Now, and we can apply that. But really, when Peter was writing, he had in mind probably more a couple of things. First of all, a person was the churches at that time, when fellow Christians would travel around, or missionaries or evangelists or preachers would come around, the church needed to be willing to open their doors to this person and bring them in. There were not comfortable inns. And it was getting more and more dangerous for a believer out there. And so when there would be traveling Christians, Peter's saying, be willing to bring them in to your home. Okay? So that's one of the aspects that he would have had in mind. And why would he throw in without gunglumization? Huh? Without grumbling, because it's the same word. Why would he throw that in? Because back then, these people, the way they lived, I bet you most of us, if we went home, we could live for weeks on just what we have in the cupboards and leftovers in our freezer, right? And we have plenty of clothes and plenty of water. All we got to do is turn the tap on and drink water in it. But people in this day lived hand to mouth, right? Day by day. It's one of the things that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount is, do not worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to put on and these things, because your Heavenly Father will provide those day by day. That's the idea of it. Because these people, it was a genuine concern of how they were going to eat. And so think of a family, a young family, and you're struggling to survive in this day and age. And you're experiencing suffering and persecution anyway. And then a traveling missionary or evangelist comes around and you're asked to open your home and bring them in. And now you've got to set another plate at the table. You've got to show hospitality to this person. You can't even hardly support yourself. But Peter says that in the end days, we are to be characterized, because really that is an adjective, that word, it isn't an imperative, it's an adjective. It really, we're to be characterized as hospitable people. That's what we are to be. They were to take them in and really trust the Lord for the provision to feed that traveler, to show love to that Christian. That is one way to show sacrificial agape love, is helping brothers and sisters in Christ when they are in need. I think about when we came down here to visit and to... what did we come down? Oh, to look for a house when we came down here. We stayed for a week with the Bixby's. And they have a nice house, but it's not huge. You know, it's not big. They were put out. I mean, poor Micaiah had to sleep on the floor, right? And we got his bed. I was comfortable in his bed, so I was all right. But it was, I'm sure, somewhat of an inconvenience, if I could use that word, to put out a family for a week. Another for me and Natalie and Wyatt when we came down. That's a true picture of loving hospitality among each other and doing it. Peter says, if you're going to do it without grumbling. Do it without complaining. Show your love in this way. Another way, hospitality, another thing meant by hospitality when Peter wrote was opening the home for the church. This is possibly what he had in mind. See, back then, for the first couple hundred years at least, they didn't have what we would call a church building to go to, right? They had to meet in homes and other places. So one of the ways a Christian could show agape love and do so without complaining is to welcome the fellow believers into their home to hold the worship services, however they played out. And this would be a way that they could show true agape love. But the whole point and the way we can apply it is this. Our material resources in our homes, in our cars, and the money that God provides us is not our own. As much as we like to talk about the property rights that we have, and this is mine, and this is my money, it is entrusted to us by God. And in these last days, God wants our top priority to be showing love to one another by being willing to share those resources with other people, whatever it may be. I think that is the whole point of what we can really draw from that. And that can be opening your home to people who are coming through. That can be using your van if you can, or your car for Bible Club or VBS. It can be whatever resources financially to give for the parsonage over here. Whatever it is, it is not your own, the idea is, and be willing to show it to other people, to be hospitable with the things that you have to other people. You're demonstrating your love. So that's the first thing. We can demonstrate our love by showing hospitality. What's the second thing? We can demonstrate our love by using our spiritual gifts. Verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever. The first thing Peter points out here is the source of the gift. In verse 10, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. What is this telling us? It's telling us that God, in His grace, has given each person, at least, contrary to what you might think, at least one gift. As each has received a gift. I think the NASB says a special gift. Doesn't mean that you just have one. You could have multiple. But the emphasis here is that every Christian has at least one that they need to be demonstrating their love through service with. So, what is the source? The source is God by His grace. Well, what purpose does a gift serve? The second thing, the purpose for the gift. That we also find in verse 10. As good stewards, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The purpose of the gift is that you were given to it as a steward. The word just means manager. It could be a slave even in Peter's day, a one who would just manage that gift. That's the idea that we were to have with it. It's been given to us. It's not ours by God's grace. And we are to use it in ministering to one another. That's the purpose of the gift. Now he gets into specific, the use of the gift. Before I jump into that, let me say this. We really have no right to withdraw our gift, our time, our energy, our resources, etc., from God's people, do we? According to this, we don't. We don't have a right to do that. We have been given a gift by God's grace, and we are stewards of that gift. And we should care for it and grow it if we can by His grace. And we should use it and employ it in serving one another in true brotherly love. So, with that said, the use of the gift in verse 11. And Paul here says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. He breaks up spiritual gifts into two broad general categories that could encompass numerous things. And Paul, on the other hand, has listed in a couple places individual specific gifts, right? What do you think could be the reason that Peter would do that here? And I thought about that, and I think because what it is, the emphasis here isn't on what the gift is it? The emphasis is on what the gift is for and what you are to do with that gift. So Peter doesn't list out the gifts. He breaks them into two general categories. The first one is, there's a donut shop. Let me stop. I got to say this too. There's a donut shop next door to where I work. And they have a slogan. Their slogan is this. Our mission in life is to serve you. Donuts are just our specialty. All right? And that's the idea. It doesn't matter what your gift is. It doesn't matter if you have a speaking gift or a ministering gift or what the gifts and talents that God has given to you are. It's the mission with those gifts is to serve one another. Teaching may be just your specialty, what God has marked you with. Or it may be financial gift. Or you may have the ability to fix things that guys like I can't fix. Okay, you may have those kind of gifts and talents. Doesn't matter what the gift is. The idea is that we are to employ it in serving one another in love. So he breaks it up into two. Speaking gifts, serving gifts. Let's look at the speaking gifts first. We have lists in other portions of Scripture, as I mentioned, like prophecy, teaching, preaching, exhortation, perhaps even tongues at this time still, speaking in tongues. Different offices that would maybe use these gifts, pastor, Sunday school teacher, Bible club, things like that. I'm just trying to give you an idea. It encompasses, I think, both men and women in speaking, not that a woman can preach and teach over a man, but there are definitely, God has gifted women to teach in the circumstances that He has set forth in Scripture. And so it could be on both sides. But look at this. How is he to speak? If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. This is gives us two things. It gives us first the content of the speaker. The oracles of God. It is definitely a reference to God's Word and to the Word of God. That is the content of what he is supposed to be preaching and teaching, or she. We shouldn't want somebody in the church to get up and rattle off opinions on what they think. I mean, that plays a part sometimes. You have to make a decision and say, I think maybe it means this or such and such. But we want people preaching and teaching and spreading what? The Word of God. Let him speak as one who is speaking the words of God is the way it's translated in another translation. Also, preaching and teaching is not a game. because even James gave the warning in chapter 3, verse 1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment." It's a serious thing. And I think the more prominence God gives a man, like this gentleman, I feel bad for him, that pastored that large church, and he was like the president of some evangelical, the evangelical society, whatever it was, fell into such great sin and just ruined his ministry and everything that goes along with it and his family. It's a serious thing when a person is going to get up and preach and teach, and we should take it seriously. And we should be searching and studying, making sure that what I'm saying is to the best of my sinful, unperfect ability, that what I'm saying is true to what God was saying. That it is truly the sayings of God. This is what God has said in His Word. So it gives us first the content, and secondly, for guys like me, it gives us the confidence. Because if I have studied it out, and I can say to the best of my ability with a clear conscience, I have prayed over this text, and what I am saying is what God has said in His Word, then I can stand up and speak with confidence and boldness. That is what is pictured when Peter says, "Let him speak as the oracles of God." The second one he breaks it up to is serving gifts. This could be various ministries, helping, serving, giving, leading, etc. The idea here is in verse 11, again, if anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. That's the only requirement, really. He doesn't list the gifts, but that this person is to do it and do this serving, use this serving gift with the ability or the strength that God Himself supplies. Fully conscious of the fact while you're doing it, I couldn't do this apart from God. There's just no way I could fix this roof. There is no way I could go to this sick person in the hospital and pray with them and minister to them. There is no way I could prepare this meal for this family. There's no way I could do this except for the grace of God giving me this gift and ability to do it. And if we are doing these things in our speaking gifts and in our serving gifts, if we are doing it in the strength that God supplies, then the goal of the gift, which is also found in verse 11, will be clear. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things that we're doing, within the church, within this context of serving one another in fervent love, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. God will not share His glory with another. So therefore, everything that we do in serving, in teaching, and whatever the gifts that God has given us to do to bring into the body of Christ and to minister to one another, the goal of the gift is to bring glory to the giver. That is the ultimate, absolute goal that we should have in mind. So, the end has drawn near. It may not feel like it to us. We are in the last days. Scripture's clear. Ever since the time of Jesus Christ, really on, it's characterized as the last days. When God is bringing everything to a final consummation, to an end, when our living hope will be realize, when we will see Christ and finally all the suffering and the trials of earth will be done. So how are we to respond to that? It's not skydiving or bull riding. But God wants us to come together as a body. God wants us to come in together and fervently love one another. And He wants us to demonstrate that love through service. And simply using the gifts with the strength that He supplies to the best of our ability to minister to one another, to encourage and to uplift. Well, I hope this was a blessing to you. Because like I said, the study of it was a blessing to me. And I really have appreciated the opportunity to do it. Did you want me to close in prayer? Are you going to come up and...